forward to that moment when this earth fades and darkness becomes light. When what we've only imagined, what we've only been able to read in the book of Revelation, what we've only hoped and thought and prayed, Lord, one day will become a reality. Our faith will become sight, and we'll see you. But Lord, in the meanwhile, we have the privilege to come and sing songs like these that remind us of how good you've been to us as we look back over 2018. And what should our response be? Only to worship and to adore your name, to give thanksgiving and praise for what you have done and all that you have done in our lives, both personally, in our families, in our church. God, recognizing the very breath that we breathe comes as a gift from you. Lord, I pray as we finish out this series this morning, as we dive into the book of Revelation, Lord, that you would help me to proclaim these truths that are true. Lord, great, powerful words we find in this book as we end what we began a year ago of Route 66. God, we are so much more in love with you than we were a year ago. We know so much more about you, so much more about your word, about the history of how you have been at work from the beginning of time up until this very moment. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into our lives this morning. I know that you will, but Lord, may we open our hearts and lives to hear the truths that you have for us. Words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of hope, words of peace, words of truth, words that we need to listen for. Lord, the things we need to learn about you, to fall deeper in love with you. And Lord, as we come to the end, to live out these truths in our daily lives. God, would you move in this place? We give you all these things in the precious and matchless and holy name of the Lamb, the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. At the end of our message, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to ask you to do something I don't normally ever do, and we're going to try to do it as we got in here. We're going to do a little musical chairs in a moment. So teenagers, I'm so glad y'all are at the front. I love when y'all are here, but I want you to find your family, all right? And I know this might be the plague if you're a teenager, sit with your parents in church, but we want to take the Lord's Supper as families this morning, and it's going to have a special dynamic as we are going to connect the book of Revelation and the Lord's Supper together. So as you're getting your handouts together, I want you to find your mom and dad, and you may need to do a little shifting to make room for everybody, and so it's a little bit weird, I know, for just a brief moment, but would you go and find your families? If you don't have a family, if you're single, or maybe your whole family's not here, you want to sit with somebody else to do that, take the Lord's Supper, that's completely fine. So, like, if you're a teenager, your parents are here, like, go find them, like, right, like, now, like, go move, like, now. So, there you go, fantastic. So, go find your parents, or with your extended family, or your single folk, you can grab them with somebody else, because we're going to take the Lord's Supper as families this morning, and I'll give some instructions about how that's going to work out in a little bit, but it's going to be a special time of taking the Lord's Supper together. Do you have a copy of God's Word as we're kind of moving around here? The book of Revelation, if you'll turn there, it is the easiest book to find, maybe it's the last book of the Bible. Can you believe it? We began December 31st of 2017 with kind of an introductory message to this series. We began our first Sunday on January the 7th in the book of Genesis. It's kind of exciting to get to the end. It's kind of like, wow, we got to the finish line. But there's also a little bit of sadness, except for the fact that I won't miss having to do two outline things. We have to do the background outline, so it requires a little bit more preparation and time than maybe a typical message could be. But this holds right here all of the notes we've given you, the background outlines, the messages. If you happen to have missed one and you're OCD like me and you want to have all of them, right, or some blanks you missed somewhere, I've got all those saved on my computer. We can email anything to you or run it off for you to have. I'm so excited that we finished the journey. We have gone all the way from the beginning of the Bible. There's certainly times you're tempted to say, let's just stop this series or not finish it, but I'm glad we finished it. And there's a little bit of relief, too. We've actually finished what we begin. We've gone from the beginning with God creating the world and mankind. And yet right there in the very beginning of creation, we see that sin enters the world. Not that it caught God by surprise, for God already had a plan of redemption that he had already set in motion. We went from there to Noah and God starting over again through the calling then of Abraham, the Jewish nation, to be God's people, the redemption of his people from slavery through Moses and by the blood of that lamb that was shed and spread over that doorpost, and following Israel throughout the moments of their history of great victory and yet also great moments or terrible moments of great defeat, moments of judgment and return. All the while throughout their history, God is sending His prophets, compelling them, calling them to repent and to return to Him, all setting up this sense of dissatisfaction, this sense of desperation that the law simply could not. They could never keep the law, in this sense of there has to be something more, that Jesus had, God had set this up so that Jesus is sent to this earth. Well, we just celebrated this past week in Christmas, the sending of His Son to this earth. And now God's plan is fully set in motion. We see Him living on this earth, the gospel's telling of the story of Jesus, His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We move to the book of Acts, where He then commissions the disciples to go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, to share the gospel of Christ. We see the Holy Spirit is sent, and it propels the gospel forward so that it goes to almost, by the time this book is complete, the Bible is complete, it's gone to almost to the entire known world. Moves and spreads through what we call the church. And now we come to the end of the story, but yet I've titled my message this, The End Without Ending. Yes, it is the conclusion of this Bible, but yet we find that the story of God is still being written in your life and mine. No more scripture. God has given all the inspired scripture that we're going to have, but our story still a part as the beginning of Acts begins. We are part of that lineage, if you will, of the church coming to this earth. And yet, He's not returned because the mission is not yet complete. The gospel has not been declared to every tribe and language and people group. The Bible says that when that has happened, then the end will come. There are still yet thousands of people groups, close to 3,000, who have yet to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who have little to no access at all to know who Jesus is. But yet, as we read in His Word, we know that the return of Christ could come at any moment. We don't know when. We dive into this book of Revelation, which is a beautiful book, wondrous, complex, full of amazing and almost wild images, symbols and numbers and so many things that we sometimes get lost and it boggles our mind. It's been the subject of many books to attempt to explain it. Others have tried to predict about how it will happen and when it will happen. There was a great fictional series that came out years ago. I read every one of them. I loved it. It was very great to think about what it might be like, the series Left Behind. Great series. By the way, Left Behind is not scripture, all right? That is a person's imagination based off of what scripture, how he interprets that it might happen. But that's not exactly how it's going to happen, all right? I know that might hurt some of your feelings. I love those books. They were great. But W.A. Criswell, the great pastor, the First Baptist Church of Dallas, pastor for 50 years, decided to tackle the book of Revelation. You know how long it took him to get to the book of Revelation? 3.5 years. And I'm going to do it in 29 minutes. How about that? No way we could ever do it justice. I know some of you came with breathless anticipation, me to tell you who the Antichrist is and what does 666 mean and who are these 24 elders and what are all these crazy things that John sees. I mean, what is all that stuff? Well, maybe, sadly, you might be a little disappointed, for time would never allow for me to dive into all of those different things, because there's tons of things there in the book of Revelation. We're going to do our very best to do a flyover of this book of Revelation. We do believe that John, the apostle, wrote this book while in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him this incredible vision, what is called an apocalypse, right? That word apocalypse means to reveal or to unveil. It is in the line of the other apocalyptic books in Scripture, along the lines of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah. Though there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament, there are hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament that are found in the book of Revelation. So when you read it, again, people say, well, the Old Testament's not important. It's vitally important for us to understand the New Testament. And Revelation is one of those books where you have to understand the Old Testament. It's a prophetic book as well. Not only is it apocalyptic, it also is prophetic. It is talking about the things that are yet to come, of the end of time on earth as we know it. He writes this letter, this book, to the seven churches who were in Western Asia Minor. to encourage them, to challenge them, as obviously they were either facing tremendous pressure and persecution for being Christ followers, or that persecution was on the horizon or imminent. So he writes to each church, and then and then each church into each and the book opens into this amazing picture of what was to come and how they were called to endure. By the way, the same message is true for us. But let us not miss the ultimate point of this message. In one of the commentaries I read, and I read a bunch over these last several weeks about the book of Revelation, one of the commentators said this, and I think it's very true. If we're not careful, we will miss the ultimate point of the book of Revelation. We'll miss the ultimate point. And the ultimate point is, and John talks about it in Revelation, is it is called the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus. We can spend a lot of time, and people have spent a whole lot of time trying to figure out what all of these things mean. And at the end of the day, quite frankly, we never will completely figure out what all of this imagery, numbers, and symbols, we don't know what all of those mean. We have some ideas about what some of them might mean. But that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is it reveals Jesus Christ to us in a new and different way. We're able to see the Christ both glorified as the sacrificial lamb and the reigning King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, he's given the name, many, many names in this book of Revelation, talking about who Jesus is, even one name that he's yet to be given when he returns to the earth. We see the revelation of God's glory and God's justice, of God's mercy and yet ultimate judgment of sin and Satan and all of those who choose to reject Jesus Christ as Lord. In the end, in the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, as a follower of Jesus Christ, so do you. That is good news to end 2018 and looking into a new year of 2019, isn't it? Now, let me say there are four ways that people throughout the centuries have interpreted the book of Revelation. There are four ways. Some have offered a fifth, but I would offer four. There is a preterist view, which means this. They believe that all that is described in the book of Revelation has already happened. It is already complete. It was written only to those that John was writing, those seven churches, and there is really no implication for us per se. There is also the historical view, which says it is the sweep of church history from the apostolic times until now. And this approach has to allegorize much of the text in order to make sense of world events and try to connect them to the book of Revelation. There is also an idealist or a symbolic view that talks about that all of the events in Revelation are nothing more than symbolism. Symbolism of the ongoing conflict between God and evil, and it is neither historical nor are future events specifically portrayed. The last one is the futurist view. It is what it says that the predictions are here and they are still yet to come, which is historically where many evangelicals fall and a lot of Southern Baptists fall. Not all, but some. This is the view that I tend to lean towards, but also, and I don't know where it falls in Scripture, these views of Scripture, but also I have to wonder and think, is there also some, it's not either or but an either or, right? This idea of some prophecies in Scripture that happened in the Old Testament were fulfilled in that day and time, but also in the New Testament times. So I wonder if some of the things that John was writing to those followers, those believers in the churches there, were there some of the cases that happened then that also will happen to us later? That's where I tend to land. Now, the other thing I would mention to you, and there's a lot to talk about here, and I'm going to mention some big old words to pronounce, and you're just going to have to take time to research it yourself, because again, I could spend all the time on an introduction and never get to the book of Revelation. There's a view about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How does all that happen? How does the return happen? It talks about when is there a rapture? Is there a rapture? Is there one coming? Is there two comings of Christ? Those kind of things. They're divided into four different views. They're called amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, right? There's three views, I guess, where you might land. But regardless of where you land on these, whether Christ, the revelation means that we're going to be here if we still live, that we're going to be here and experience all of what the book of Revelation happens, or if we think that Christ is going to rapture the church out and then the rapture and then the tribulation happens for those 7 years, regardless of how you view all that, the bottom line is this. is that Christ is going to return. It's going to happen. There will be a day of reckoning. And our call is to be ready and to share the gospel with as many people as we can so they too can be ready. The book of Revelation reminds us that God is sovereign and He is on His throne and He is in control, and only He knows when He will return. So here's, I want us to look at the book of Revelation. Six images that are given here in the book of Revelation. I want to try to, and again, I'm going to do a very, brief flyover here. There's a lot. If W.A. Criswell spent 3.5 years, this is going to be almost kind of a funny joke to try to roll through these. But I want to try to give you the big pictures that are here, all right? The first one is this. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see the vision. We see the description of the apocalyptic and prophetic vision that is given to John. He is given a view into heaven. Now, we believe that John was the last living disciple. The others have been martyred by this point, we believe. He was somewhere in his 80s or 90s, living on the Isle of Patmos, a 17-square-mile island, a very small island that was off the coast of Ephesus. John had walked with Jesus. He had seen the miracles Jesus had done, was there at the cross. He saw the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus. But now John is going to get a glimpse of something he had only seen just a small picture of on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was glorified there on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, he got a small picture. But now God is going to give him a vision of heaven and of the glorified Jesus. The three things we find about this vision. Number one, there's a promise that is given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I've only got verse 2 through 3, but I'm going to read verse 1 as well. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated to it by his angel to the bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. For the time is near. Folks, can I just say the same statement John made then is still true today. I mentioned it last week. I was having a conversation with my mom and my younger brother. We were talking about life and about time and eternity, all those kinds of things. And the thing we talked about was this, the reminder, I think I mentioned it last Sunday, is that if 1 Peter, if that is a literal statement, we don't know if it's literal, but God has given us an idea. If 1,000 years are like one day to the Lord, if that's the timing, then it's only been 2 days in our timetable of thinking since Christ returned. So when John says the time is near, guess what? The time is still near. It is nearer than it was when John wrote, but the time is still near. But he gives a promise. He says, blessed are those who read or who hear these words and heed them or listen to them. The word heed, what do you mean? Take them to heart. Put them into practice. They deeply impact our lives. We will be blessed, even if we don't understand all of what's written here. In the end, we are blessed. Why? Because we have listened, we have responded to its message, and we are ready for the return of Christ. The second one is the word, the picture here. By the way, let me back up. The word blessed, by the way, is we find this word also in Matthew. We find other gospels. The word blessed means joyful. It means this definition of joy, of a blissful happiness unaffected by circumstances or situations in our lives. So when we see our lives and things happen that are out of our control, we have joy because we've read the end. We know how it's going to end, that Christ wins and returns in the end. The promise. Secondly, there's a picture. John gives us a picture of the glorified Christ in verses 4 to 8 and 12 to 16. John is allowed in his own way to see the risen Christ in this vision in all his glory and wonder. And when he got a glimpse of it, watch what happens to John. Let's look at verse 4 through 8. Verse 5. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sin by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God the Father. And to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Jesus speaks here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, God Almighty. And let's pick it up in verse number 12. Is that right? Verse 12. Yes. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. That's all we got there? There it is. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." He falls down like a dead man at the picture of Jesus. We see these descriptions, they're kind of wild and crazy, but I want you to help me think through this for a moment. John is trying to describe, in earthly terms, heaven. Right? Heaven is not like this world. It is heaven. It is eternal. It is God's dwelling place. And it is so beyond our wildest imagination. John's trying to use words that he knows in a way to try to describe what he's seeing. It is so fantastic. It is so wonderful. It is so beautiful. It is so powerful and awe-inspiring that just the vision, John falls on his face before Jesus. And then he touches him and says, "Don't be afraid." It leads us to the promise that Christ is alive forevermore. He was both fully God and fully man when he was here, and now we see the God side in full radiance. He holds the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the promise is we don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. Folks, you do not have to fear the second coming of Christ. We should wait for it. We should anticipate it. We should hope for it. Will we understand everything about it? No, but that's okay. We have the promise of don't be afraid. Jesus holds the keys of death and of life and of the grave. The second picture we get, not only is it the vision, we also get the picture of the church. I actually preached a series on the seven churches 3 or 4 or 5 years ago here at our church, but the heart of the message are the same messages we need to hear today. And in each of these seven churches, almost a mini sermon, John gives to each of these churches. And there's three things that are included. You could expand it out from this, but three things that are included to each message in the church. The first one was a commendation. He encourages each church in what they were doing right or well in loving and serving Christ and the stand that they were taking. So some things were going well in each church, and great things were yet to come. I think the same would be true of the seven churches would be written today. You could take all seven messages and apply them to our church. There are some great things that God has done. There are some great things that we have been doing on behalf of Christ and his mission for us. And I'll share some of those next week in my study of the church message. The second thing we see is the concern. There John lays out, or Jesus is actually speaking these words to these churches. And Jesus says there's some concerns, or even he levies a charge against some of the churches for how they were falling short and where corrective action needed to be taken immediately. As always is the case in our own lives personally, and as a church corporately, there's things we need to take a look at, a hard look at it. Sometimes we pastors might not want to do, or churches might not want to do. We only want to see the good and not the things that we need to change. But yet that's what Christ calls us to do. And there are some things that we can either ignore or choose to address. And Christ calls us to do that. The third one we see is the command and challenge. He gives them a command and a challenge to correct those things that were awry and the sin that needed to be confessed and changes that needed to be made. He prescribed the medicine for the sickened condition that the churches found themselves in. And we're going to pray that he does the same for us. He ends the messages in chapter 3, verse 20, with a powerful invitation to the church there at Laodicea. Here's what he says. Verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." That is the invitation of the message. The third picture is that of a throne. The third image or picture is that of a throne. We find it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Jesus gives a letter, letters to the churches. Then John's vision jumps back into a picture of heaven and what is about to take place in chapters 6 through 20 there. We find, again, John describing jaw-dropping, amazing, beyond our imagination images. If John is actually being able to see into the future, right? If he's describing things that are so, otherworldly, right? If you were trying to describe to somebody in the 1700s a computer, can you imagine trying to describe that to somebody that lived in the 1700s? How about indoor plumbing? How about electricity? Trying to describe how that was going to happen, they would think there would be no way. I'll never forget the first time somebody showed me a phone and said, they're about to create a phone that, if you remember back in the day when reporters around the world, they'd have to hook up satellites and it would be this long delay and you could only hear people from the side of the world. I remember somebody saying, there's going to be a day coming very soon where you'll be able to get on your phone and talk to somebody and talk to them, like look at them and see them on the other side of the world. And I was like, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Who thought that? That's stupid. There's no way. We'll never have that kind of technology. And now we're able to talk to missionaries all over the world with a computer and or a phone even and talk to them, have a conversation like they're sitting right next door to us. John perhaps is seeing images that were so wild, he had to describe them in a way that he understood and the things that were part of his world in his day to describe what he was seeing. So he describes the throne. This other heavenly picture. Four significant things about the throne. Number one, the one on the throne. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, it kind of gives a description of some jewels, but we don't know exactly who's on the throne, but it tells us someone is seated on the throne. We don't know exactly who it is. The second thing we see is the scene around the throne. John describes, again, some incredible images, and we don't know what each one means, but they're piled one on top of the other as John does his best to describe, in an earthly way, heaven. This is the throne room of all throne rooms, and it describes living creatures, perhaps angels. Maybe they were describing all worshiping. There's 24 elders. We don't know who those are. All worshiping around the throne. We don't know who the four living creatures are. We don't know who the elders are. We're like, what is all this about? Here's what it's about. Here's the point. All of these creatures, all of these angels, all of heaven were doing one thing. They were giving glory and honor to God Almighty, who was seated on the throne. That's the picture of heaven. The third thing, the action around the throne. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and Tom is just going to leave me to read all these in Scripture. You'll have to go back and read them later. But these scrolls, we'll talk about in just a moment, these scrolls are there and are given, and perhaps these scrolls contained the history of what is yet to come and how it plays out. But as we see there, there is no one found worthy to open the seals. So there's a sense of sadness in this one part of this story unfolding because there's no one to open the seals. So we see that action. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And the last one we see is the one on the throne deserves our worship and our trust. By the way, I forgot to mention earlier, I'm using part of Deaver's outline from his book, and this is part of his outline. I meant to mention that earlier. So he ends with this important truth. God alone is worthy for us to worship, and he is the only one that we can trust, not the emperor of John's day. For that who was supposed to be worshipped was the emperor. That he was the only one worthy of worship was the emperor, the Caesar of the day. John writes into a world where people gave homage to this human emperor, and where sometimes, if we're not careful, that we're sometimes maybe called to do the same thing, to put our trust in the leaders of our day. And John reminds us there is only one. There is only one that deserves this because he is the only one who is, who was, and is to come. Only God created the world out of nothing. Not some explosion, not some chance or evolution. He is on his throne today, ruling and reigning. History is not in the hands of man, but only in the hands of God, who sits on his throne alone and is in charge of all things. And if one thing should bring you peace and hope as you look towards a new year, which is exciting, but also if we let it can be scary, there is a story yet to be written. Listen, God has already written the story. God knows the story. God knows where you're going to be. God is in control and in charge. And so maybe you look over this pasture and think, good night. My life was out of control. It seemed like it was a disastrous mess. What is God doing? God has a word for you. He is still on his throne, and he has a plan for your life. That's encouraging. Notice the next image. The image of a storm, these last three. Now, this is where the bulk of Revelation takes place, Revelation 6 through 20. Really, they're described in three different groups that are almost cyclical. There are three sets. There's seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, right? These three images are often considered, and again, you can interpret these things differently, but they are describing the same thing, but with growing intensity and passion about how it's going to happen and unfold. If you remember back when you looked at the Bible Project, when you looked at the video, it kind of laid it out in linear, those three lines across, all ending with the same thing, the return of Christ and the judgment that was to come. But one thing you see out of that is there's three verses in chapter 8, verse 5, 11, verse 19, and 16, verse 18. It describes lightning and thunder and a storm and an earthquake, that all was going to end with this massive storm of God's judgment. So what do we see about this God's judgment? A couple things. Number one, the nature of God's judgment. The nature of God's judgment. We see God's justice and our justice as being very different, which they are. Yet God has wired inside of all of us this instinctive sense of what justice is like. Like, for example, when somebody commits a crime and gets away with it. Now, some of you are younger, you have no idea when I say this name who this person is. But a lot of us grew up and knew who O.J. Simpson was, right? The whole world screamed, right, for the most part. There was injustice because it seemed that O.J. was guilty. Now, maybe he was, I don't know. There was this sense across America that he was guilty, right, out of all the bungling of the thing. And you can think of other examples throughout your life. You've seen and known somebody that you knew was guilty, right? But they got away with it. There was no justice. Or somebody was murdered. Or somebody, and they never found who did it. There was no justice. There's a sense inside of us that goes, that's just not right. And yet we see in these scriptures here in 6 through 20, God's judgment. And people are troubled by it. Because it is profound. It is hard to even sometimes imagine and read. But here's the truth. In our world, justice is simply insufficient. It is uncertain. Our justice is nothing more than a stopgap. When somebody gets sent to prison over a crime, it's a stopgap. It doesn't stop them, it only stops them for a moment. And if they're put away for life, somebody else will rise up and take their place. Justice never ultimately happens. In this world, there's no perfect justice. And really, there's not any justice as well, because part of us is kind of like, that could be me. I could be vulnerable to that kind of accusation as well. And so some part of us doesn't always want justice or judgment. But we see in Scripture, in these verses, that the one who speaks these words of judgment is the Lamb. The only one who is worthy to open the scrolls and to bring God's judgment that brings true justice. Now let's talk about the certainty of God's justice. There's a certain piece. Look at chapter 11, verse 18. It says this, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time came to give the reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Folks, make no mistake. Listen to me carefully. God's judgment on earth is coming. And there is nothing or no one that can stop it. Not human or divine. There, it is going to happen. And God is going to use all of the things available to him, natural and social forces, to bring about the end of the world. All at God's disposal. And John describes some of these things that happen with the stars and the moon and the earthquakes and all these natural disasters, we would call them, that God brings on the earth. Notice the third one, the finality of God's judgment. Not only is it certain, it is final. Remember the game show? Remember that game show? Remember which one I'm thinking of? certainty. Is that your final answer, right? Who wants to be a millionaire, right? Who doesn't? Well, they ask that question. Why? Because they don't want to come back and say, well, now, wait a minute. Right before you go, I think I need to change my answer, right? I've met people throughout my entire life, shared the gospel with them. Do you know Christ? I hope I do. I think I do. But if I don't, I'm going to try to make it right before I die. And so I would ask this question. Oh, so you know you're going to have a chance before you die. You know when you're going to die. Oh, no, I don't know when I'm going to die. Well, if you don't know when you're going to die, how do you know how you're going to die? How do you know you'll have a second chance? Folks, there are no second chances. There is not a third chance. There is no appeal to a higher court. God is the final judge. There is no love wins, as an author wrote about a decade ago, that in the end, everybody goes to heaven, everybody gets another chance. Folks, that is hogwash and baloney and is against everything that Scripture teaches. It is certain. And that ought to be good news, by the way. For if you read about the Hindus, for example, they have reincarnation. So if you did great the first go around, good news, you get to go up a little higher. Bad news if you didn't, which is most everybody else, you got to go back to be a fly. Right? You got to work your way back up to be a really good fly. I don't know how you do that. Stay away from humans, that'd be great. Now be a good fly, right? Be a good this, be a good that. What hope does that offer? Oh, great, I get to repeat the suffering and the discouragement of life all over again and hope I get it right this time? Folks, that's the amazing news of the gospel. God got it right for you on your behalf. All of the suffering will end. There will be no more when we leave this earth. I don't know about you, but that's good news. Not only will there be no suffering, there's going to be no more sin. I am never, ever going to break the heart of God ever again. Nobody's ever going to harm me or sin against me ever again. Nor will I sin against anybody else. The certainty of God's judgment. Notice the fourth one. The horror of God's judgment. The horror of God's judgment. Let's let that sit there on you in a moment. Folks, when you read this stuff, it'll make your hair stand on end. I mean, it's like a horror movie in some ways. And we think to ourselves, this doesn't seem right. But God is pouring out His holy, righteous wrath against evil once and for all. And it is horrible. And we ought to be reminded of how horrible it is. But listen, as horrible as that is, it compares nothing to the eternity of hell itself. Which is why we have a job, church. It's why we have a responsibility to make people ready, to get people ready. We can't make them ready. The last one, the rightness of God's judgment. There is no question of God's judgment being uncertain or ineffective, inadequate, or wrong. God's judgments are complete, they are accurate, and they are appropriate. We could never know all the wrong done in every place at every time by anyone who's ever lived, but God does. And God stands as the eternal present, eternal, ever-present, and ever-truthful witness, as well as an ever-wise, ever-merciful, and ever-just judge. The last two images, quickly. The Lamb. We've seen a storm, we've seen throne, we've seen darkness. But now we see the breaking rays of light. And those come from the fifth image of the Lamb. The person of the Lamb, who is it? When we left the throne room, there was weeping because there was no one worthy to open the scrolls. But in chapter 5, verse 5, we read what happens. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. John was the one weeping, by the way. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The Lion. John is expecting a picture of a lion. We think to ourselves, what a perfect creature to open, or image, if you will, to open the lion, the king of the jungle, the king of whatever, those powerful beasts, if we will. And John is expecting to turn and see a lion, but yet he sees not a lion. He sees a lamb. Listen, and verse 6 of chapter 5, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and a golden bowl full of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Boy, I could preach one on that one. That's a great word right there. Verse 12. Saying with a loud voice. Let me read verse 11. This is good. Ah. I'm going to read verse 10, verse 9. I'm going to read it all. Time's running short. If you got to leave, you got to leave. Here we go. Fire me, Pat, whatever. All right, so here we go, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and the seals, its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures of the elders, the number of them were myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," not with a soft voice, a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, Amen, and Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." What a picture. We think it had been a lion, but it's a lamb that had been slain. The Bible says from the foundation of the world. Why the lamb? Because of the work of the lamb. What the lamb had done, he took away the sins of the world by purchasing us with the blood, with his blood on Calvary's cross, and did so for every nation, every tribe, and every language. Jesus was the only one qualified to open the scrolls because he was God. He was the only one that could fulfill judgment and redemption. And because of that, we can approach God's throne and find mercy and forgiveness, that which we do not deserve, but he freely offers this morning. And lastly, the city. There is an image of the heaven and earth that is pictured as a city. Now, sometimes we think of a city. For us, we don't live in a big city. We've been to big cities. I've been in New York City. It's a great place to stay for a week and come home. Right? It's way too many people. Holy mackerel. Way too many people. But here God describes a city. And why is that? Notice the image of heaven is not some disembodied beings sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, reclining in everlasting laziness. No, we see it's a new creation, a new city. And it's three things. It's a city of good times. Not the good times like we would think here on earth, but far greater. In this city, death is replaced with life, night with light. And where we begin with the curse, the effects of the divine curse we read in Genesis are replaced with the divine blessings of God. Listen to these words. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is illumined, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night. Its gates will never be closed." Look at verse 22, 1 to 3. And they showed the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Tree of life, does that sound familiar? Garden of Eden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were on there for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's a city of good times. It's a city of God. God will be the head of this city. God will be there with us. The city is described as brilliant, described as in its unusual shape, where God is at the center. And lastly, where God is restored to humanity. Here's what it says. Moses wanted to see God face to face, but he couldn't. Folks, it's the echoing of the verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, and I'm almost through. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Listen to what it says. This is powerful words. Flip there. Here's what it says. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, what is the but then? Revelation. When we meet Christ. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Are there days where sometimes you just wish that what you've put your faith in, you could see? That you could see it. Dear friend, there's a day coming when you will see it. You will be in a city of God's people. The false city, which is described as Babylon, has been destroyed, and the great wedding feast has begun between God and his people. Heaven is great and glorious. Its descriptions are beyond our wildest imagination and belief. And those that have gone on before us, our family and our friends, they'll be there. But what makes heaven so special and so amazing is that we will have God forever. And we'll be with him face to face. And all God's people with him. Here's my question. Can you have the same statement that John made in chapter 22, verse 20, when he said this? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Jesus says, in that verse 20, he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Verse 17, let me read this to you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears me come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of the life without cost. So as we come to a time of invitation this morning, our praise team makes their way back up here. I want to encourage you with two thoughts. Number one, if you've never met Christ, the Bible said in Revelation 3:20, he stands at the door and knocks, waiting for someone to open the door. Could there be a better way to end 2018 to give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? In just a moment, Josh and Chris will be here at the front to receive you if you need to make that decision. The second response is this. The second response is this. If you know Christ, are you ready? And here's what I mean by ready. Are you ready to worship? I don't want anybody from Petal First Baptist to get to heaven and go, uh-oh, I got to take the worship remedial class because I missed it on earth. We're going to worship in heaven. We're going to come back and sing the song we sang right before the message with the echoes of what we just read in Revelation about the Lamb. Are you ready to rise and meet him? So with the picture of Revelation in your mind, let us worship together. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I thank you for these moments. Lord, we're going to have a time of invitation and response to you before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So what I pray in this still moment, if there's one that doesn't know Christ, his Savior and Lord, that they would say, Lord, I want to admit to you, I'm a sinner. Lord, I've missed the mark. And today I need to ask you to forgive me of all those sins. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who came and lived and died for you, lived a perfect life, so you could have hope and eternal life in Christ. and you would confess him as your Savior. Lord, I can't save myself, and commit your life to him as Lord. You'd come grab Josh or Chris by the hand and say, that's me. I want to make that decision today to follow Christ. I want to be certain I'm ready for Christ to return. For the rest of us, maybe to come and join this church family and put your money where your mouth is, so to speak. I want to be a part of a church that wants to be a part of reaching and engaging the nations, beginning in Petal all the way to the ends of the earth. This is where God wants us to plant our lives. That'd be a response for you. For the rest of us this morning, I'm going to encourage you to worship unhindered in this time of invitation. We're going to sing this song all the way through, whether anybody responds or not. We're going to sing it all the way through. And I want to encourage you that you, if you feel the need to bow, to get on your knees before the Lord, do that. If you want to lift your hands to the Lord, that's fine. Do that. If you want to come to this altar and pray, whatever it is God is calling us to do, I want us to respond with what we've just heard and the picture we just saw, and worship the Lamb, the slain Lamb, the risen Lamb, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we could join in this morning with all of heaven and the elders and living creatures and the saints of God who've gone before us and say, worthy is the Lamb. Hear the cries of our heart, Lord, as we bring them to you in Jesus' name.